Of readings come from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and that can be found on page 464 of the Church Bibles. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. The next reading is from Ezra chapter 4, verses 24 to chapter 5, verse 2, and that can be found on page 467. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God who are with them, supporting them. The second reading comes from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, and that can be found on page 958 of the Church Bible. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, that the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king.
Please keep that open. And amongst all those sheets you've not been looking at in your inserts, the one you do need to look at now is this little skinny one called God's Gym, Exercise 2. So it just gives an outline of where we're going. And if you can stay on page 956, you'll find that helpful. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this passage together. Lord God, we thank you for the way that your ancient word speaks to us with such contemporary power and relevance as you give understanding by your Holy Spirit and as you apply it to our lives. May that be our experience this afternoon as we listen to this prophecy that you gave to your prophet Haggai so many hundreds of years ago. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed that estate agents are talking a lot faster this year? So began one of the many recent articles about the London property scenes. Estate agents are talking faster because they are extremely busy. The demand for property in the capital is at unprecedented levels. London's biggest estate agency, Foxton's, have got 60,000 would-be buyers on their books. They describe the market as white hot. Properties coming onto the market are selling within 48 hours, and the prices are just mind-blowing. The broom cupboard apartment that went up for sale recently in Chelsea for £175,000. A tiny one-bedroom ex-council flat near Liverpool Street Station going for £235,000 has had six viewings booked in by lunchtime on the day it comes onto the market. It's gold rush fever. For Christians, these are dangerous times. You may think you can't get anything more physical than property, with its bricks and its mortar. But property is a spiritual issue. Like any good gift, it can easily become an idol that usurps the place of God in our lives. And even if you're not on the property ladder and you rent rather than own, that can be a problem. That is one of the warnings at the heart of this book of Haggai, one of the 12 so-called minor prophets at the end of our Old Testament. Haggai is a little fella. He weighs in at just 38 verses, but beware, he punches well above his weight. This is the second in our series in God's Gym, looking at spiritual exercises, that is Christian disciplines for spiritual bodybuilding, building up the body of Christ, that is the church. Today our theme is giving. We've already covered in previous series some of the more well-known passages on giving in the Bible, and they're on the website if you miss them. This first chapter of Haggai is a little bit off the beaten track, but it's well worth going cross-country for. It is a powerful challenge to review our priorities. Now, just to get our bearings, in Haggai we find ourselves back in the land after the return from exile. So God's people had been taken into exile in Babylon because of their disobedience, and now they've returned to the land at the command of King Cyrus. Our first reading from Ezra sketched in the historical background. This book of Haggai here, if you've got it open, you'll see that it records four messages that the Lord gave to his prophet to pass on to the people. They were given on four occasions over a 15-week period, and each of them is precisely dated. So if you just glance at 1 verse 1, 2 verse 1, 2 verse 10, and 2 verse 20. Now, we're just looking at the first one of those today. So 1 verse 1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." Welcome to August 520 BC. Verses 1 to 11 record the content of the message, and then verses 12 to 15, the people's response. As you'll see from the outline, we're going to look at four themes. Firstly, the neglect of God's house. The temple in Jerusalem had been right at the heart of Old Testament religion. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where God symbolically lived with his people. The magnificent construction proclaimed the glory and the honor of the Lord God. When that temple was destroyed by the invading Babylonians, it was more than just a national disaster. It was the end of their world. All their hopes were snuffed out as they were carted off into exile. But now the darkness was lifting as a new day began to dawn. In 538 BC, the first batch of exiles returned to the land to begin a new life. The Persian king Cyrus had actually sent them back, and he sent them back with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. But look at where they find themselves now, 18 years later. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Verse 4, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Verse 8, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house." Verse 9, "My house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house." 18 years on, God's house, the temple, is still lying in ruins. What had happened? Well, Ezra tells us that when they returned, they did actually make a start, but then the going got tough. They came up against opposition. Perhaps it all began to seem a bit too much like hard work, too much time, too much effort. They became disillusioned, and they gave up. They got as far as laying the foundations, and then they downed tools, and nothing had happened since that day. Now, some 18 years later, the whole building project had disappeared off the radar screen completely until the Lord spoke through the prophet Haggai. When any new project begins, whether it's rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem or getting married or planting a church on a barge, there is always the initial thrill and the excitement of a new beginning, a fresh start. But when that first adrenaline rush has worn off, the danger is that it all can all start to seem a little bit too much like hard work. The demands on time in serving, on effort in reaching out, and on money in giving. It's much easier, isn't it, in a big church? But it's easy to get disillusioned, as God's people did back then. Now, hopefully that's not the case. Hopefully you don't feel like that at the moment. But we need to beware, and forewarned is forearmed. You might be thinking, hang on a minute, how can we jump straight from 6th century BC to 21st century AD? From Jews rebuilding the temple to Christians planting a church? Well, the concern to rightly handle the word of God is a good one. So let's just stop and lay a solid foundation before building anything more on this Old Testament text. As with so much in the Old Testament, the temple was a picture of a New Testament reality. It foreshadowed a New Testament reality. What is it? Well, in John 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John comments in verse 21 that he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So Jesus' body was the ultimate temple. It was destroyed in his death, and it was rebuilt in his resurrection. So Jesus himself is the temple. But another way that the New Testament develops this picture is that the temple is God's people. It's God's people, the church, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone of the building. So Ephesians 2, 19-22 says that in him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 2, verses 4-6 say that as you come to him, a living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So the New Testament building project is not a construction of stones and mortar. It is something much more glorious. It is a people. People who are being built, who are being united to Christ and then growing to spiritual maturity in him. This building, it actually grows through edification and evangelism, the two E's. So edification brings the existing people of God to greater maturity in Christ. And evangelism brings new people to Christ. Edification then is serving the insider, and evangelism is reaching the outsider. In both of those ways, the building grows. And both of them are hard work, requiring time and effort and money. The returned exiles had neglected God's house. As New Testament believers, are we neglecting God's house, God's New Testament building project? That is the challenge. Now, we may not have stopped working altogether as they had back then, but is the growth of God's people through edification and through evangelism, is that our number one priority as individuals and as a church family? Does our serving, our inviting, our giving, does it reflect that priority? Now, we need to be a bit careful in applying this. Haggai chapter 1 is a very firm rebuke by God given to a people who had completely neglected right priorities. Now, by choosing this passage for today, I'm not saying that I think that's where we're at as a church family. Far from it. There's lots of great building work going on here, and there are some very committed builders. But for some, the rebuke of this passage will be timely. And for all of us, neglecting God's house is always going to be a potential pitfall, because we're all sinful, aren't we? However, it is one of the frustrating ironies of Bible teaching that often the most committed people for whom a rebuke is not appropriate, they take it to heart and they feel discouraged because they have a tender conscience. Whereas those for whom the rebuke is appropriate just assume that they're doing fine and they just think, well, I hope so-and-so is listening to this and I wish so-and-so was here. Anyway, with those riders in place, it's worth us just pausing for a moment on our giving as a church family, as that is our focus for this week. Would this charge of neglecting God's house, would it stick at all? There are 68 regular givers from Sunday church, which when you put the two congregations together, pretty reasonable. However, there may well be some regulars, some church members who don't give anything. And of the regular givers, just to give you a few stats, over half of the regular givers give less than £100 a month, and a third give less than £50 a month. Only 10 people have increased their giving in the past 18 months. Now, of course, even in a group like this, our circumstances vary. But when you look at the demographic of this church family, the salaries being earned, the spread of giving, the shortfall in the barge budget, Haggai may well have something to say to us, especially when we consider the second theme, which is the preoccupation with our own houses. The contrast was very telling. For God's house, the people then were doing nothing at all. But for their own houses, it was a very different story. And it's a contrast that didn't escape God's notice. Verse 4, if you look at that, it says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins?" The emphasis is on the "you," which is repeated in the original. There they were living in panelled houses while God himself had to make do with a ruin. Somewhat ironic. The word panelled here, it could mean simply roofed. It had a roof on. So the idea being their houses were complete while God's house was in ruins and was just a foundation. But it can also mean adorned, decorated with wood panelling, and that's how it's translated here. So no expense was spared when it came to their own houses, but when it came to God's house, there was lots of sort of sucking of air over teeth and shaking of heads. I think panelled is the right translation as they've got it here when you look at the end of verse 9. End of verse 9, God says, "My house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." Literally that reads, each of you is running on behalf of his own house. Running. So such was their eagerness when it came to sorting out their own houses, they were running to get things done. Now, fair enough, you may say. I mean, they needed somewhere to live before they could begin work on God's house. But that misses one important detail. These people had already been back in the land for how long? They'd been back for 18 years now. They weren't busy getting a roof over their heads. They already had that. They already had houses. So what were they doing? Well, there's always something to do when you've got a house or a flat, isn't there? Home improvements, furnishings, loft conversions. It is a full-time job. Now, if being more preoccupied with their houses than with God's house, if that was a problem for them then, how much more so for us now? The economic conditions back then were actually pretty bad, as we'll see. Whereas we are some of the wealthiest people, not just on the planet, but in history. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth in itself. It provides great opportunities for being generous and for funding gospel ministry. But the temptation will be to follow the crowd in pouring vast proportions of our money into our homes, whilst God's house lies in ruins, relatively speaking. So all too easily, the home can become a god for whom no sacrifice is too great. Worshippers of the home, they make it their goal to get the best house they could possibly afford. They get mortgaged as far as their means will allow, or even beyond. And then begins the pursuit of the Holy Grail. The Holy Grail of paying off the mortgage as early as possible. Any extra money gets ploughed into that. And then there are the endless home improvement projects, extensions, new kitchens, upgraded bathroom, loft conversions to add value. Not to mention the must-have purchases of the latest in designer furnishings and fittings. The God of the home has an insatiable appetite once you start to feed him. And if you're stuck with what to feed him next, the glossy home magazines are there to lend a helping hand. So if you're happy with your home as it is at the moment, your flat, just flick through Living Etc., Britain's best-selling homes magazine. And I guarantee that you will feel discontent by the end of it with your home as it is, and you'll want to spend more money on it. Now, the way people excuse such disproportionate expenditure is by saying, it's an investment. Well, yes, it is an investment, but investment in what? Investing in our own house instead of in God's house, in the things of this age rather than in God's eternal kingdom. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in itself with having a nice home, but do just try a simple exercise when you get home tonight. Take a sheet of A4, draw a line down the middle, head one side, my house, and list your average monthly expenditure on your home. So not utilities and food, but mortgage, furnishings, fittings, improvements. Then head the other column, God's house, and list your average monthly giving to gospel work. How do the two compare? If we put your results up on the screen here, which house would we say, looking at the raw figures, which house would we say is your priority at the moment? Is God's house in ruins while we dwell in our panelled houses, each of us busying himself with his own house? If we regard the Barge as our church, if this is our church family, then that should be the main item in our God's house column, because the Barge ain't going to feature in anyone else's columns. And the figure, I would suggest, should be a significant proportion of our take home. Now, for some, that will already be the case, but for others, the figure may be little different to your monthly gym membership. Or it may be such a small percentage of take-home that it doesn't actually pinch at all. Now, some people say, well, yeah, we'll sort it out, we'll get round to it, but now is just not the time. Well, that excuse goes back at least to 520 BC, doesn't it? If you look at verse 2, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Once we've paid off the mortgage, then we'll really sort out our giving. Once we've got the pension up to a comfortable level and we have a sound investment portfolio. Once we've moved out of our first-time buyer home into something more long-term. But we need to put aside money for that now. For the sake of the family, you understand. Once we've built up a big enough fund to privately educate the children and so on, then we'll sort out our giving. The same excuse can get applied not just to giving but to serving. So once I've got all the professional qualifications I can possibly get, then I'll get more involved at church. Once I've got more established in my career, once I've been made a partner or consultant, then I'll be at fellowship group more regularly. Then I'll make evangelism in the workplace a priority. Once I've got a family, then I'll have a bit more time to take on responsibility in the local church. I don't know if anyone's used that excuse. That's probably wrong. The returned exiles have been saying all this for 18 years. And if you're saying that now, do you think you might still be saying it in 18 years' time when you're 45, 50, whatever? Now is the time. Well, why does any of this matter? Let's look thirdly and much more briefly at the blessing of building, the benefits of building God's house. Two incentives for making building God's house our priority. Firstly, for God's sake. Verse 8 says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. The building of God's house, that is his people, the church, is something that gives God pleasure. He delights in it. As his people grow to greater maturity and in Christ-likeness, as outsiders come to repentance and faith in Christ, God delights in that. Now, as a dad, when I delight in seeing my children grow, growing in maturity and also growing numerically up to a point. There's no announcement there, by the way. It's one of life's greatest joys. We're saying it's the same for God. He delights in seeing his family grow in maturity and also in numbers. So when we serve and we give and we reach out to grow God's family, it gives him pleasure. And as if that isn't enough, it brings him glory. Verse 8 says that I may be glorified. So glory comes to God as his church grows in maturity and in numbers. If our lives can bring glory to God himself, that is surely something worth living for. To live just for our own glory, our own pleasure, well, that is of no lasting value. So we're to commit our lives to God's building project for God's sake, for his pleasure and for his glory. But notice we're also to do it for our own sakes as well. If you've seen the Blues Brothers, Aretha Franklin, who is featuring every week at the moment, sings her hit song, Think. If Haggai had heard that song, he would surely have adopted it as his theme tune. Because think about it is the recurring theme in Haggai's messages from God. So verse 5, you'll see he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about it. That call to consider comes up four times. It's in 1 verse 5 and verse 7 and 2 verses 15 and 17. What God wanted them to consider, to think about, was why the economy was in such a state. In chapter 1 verses 6 to 11, it describes the conditions at the time. So for example, verse 6, say you've sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. Since the return from exile, the people of God had experienced economic hardship, crop failure, drought. Why? Well, think about it, God said. It's not an accident. Verse 11 says, God says, I called for the drought. Verse 9, what you brought home, I blew it away, says God. Why? Well, because, verse 9 goes on, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And this connection is also conveyed in a play on words, which doesn't come across here. But ruin, the word ruin in verse 4 and verse 9, and the word drought in verse 11, they are the same word in Hebrew. So the drought was God's judgment for the neglect of his house. Well, does this mean for us, does it mean that God will afflict us today with economic hardship and with drought if we neglect his building project? If so, we must be pretty godly and committed because we are so wealthy and so prosperous. Well, that isn't rightly handling the word of God, is it? Because God's Old Testament people, they lived under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament law. And that covenant stipulated, example in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, it stipulated blessings and curses of a very material nature for obedience and for disobedience. But we do not live under that law and under that covenant anymore. We don't suffer the curse that we deserve because Jesus Christ took the curse in our place. And in him, we now enjoy every spiritual blessing. The blessings of the New Testament age in this life are more spiritual than material. But does it mean that we suffer no ill effects? Do we suffer no ill effects at all if we neglect God's house? Well, I would suggest there are consequences. Firstly, Hebrews 12 talks about the Lord disciplining his children so that they might become more godly. And then secondly, in John chapter 15, Jesus makes promises about fruitfulness for those who obey him. So if we neglect God's house, we won't see the fruit of growth in godly character in our lives, and we won't see the fruit of usefulness in God's service. Here's an interesting little thought to ponder. What impact do you think it might have on you spiritually if you were to double your regular giving to gospel work? What spiritual impact do you think that would have on you? Or if you gave your bonus to God's house, if you get a bonus, have you ever considered what fruit of eternal value might grow from that in your character and in your service? And so as we close, how should we respond? Let's consider lastly this call to build God's house. Verse 8 says, go up to the hills and bring the wood and build the house. And that is the appeal that the Lord was making back then and is making still today. It's an appeal to renew our commitment to building God's house, to reorder our priorities or at least review them, and to channel the energy that we devote to our own houses and affairs into his kingdom and his house. Now, this isn't saying that we're to neglect our homes and our own affairs. And we need to beware, don't we, of legalism. A legalism which dictates to one another what a right level of expenditure is. But we mustn't let that be an excuse for diluting this challenge of God's message through Haggai. And notice it's a challenge which applies to all of us, leaders as much as to anyone. Very striking when you read through this book of Haggai that the message is addressed first to the leaders, to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and only then to the people. The call to build, secondly, the response to copy. So verse 12 recounts how the leaders, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? Never in the history of Israel had a prophet enjoyed this sort of instant success to his message. At once, they all respond by hearing and fearing. Fearing because God is the Lord of hosts. Did you pick up that title? It comes up 14 times in this book of Haggai, the Lord of hosts. And the host there, it refers to the armies or the angels or the stars. Could be any of those. So given God's awesome power, they realized that neglecting his house was not a good idea. How are we going to respond to this message from the Lord of hosts through the prophet Haggai? Will we fear him? Will we obey him as they did back then? If we will, we are assured of God's help. We're assured of his presence with us. So verse 13, God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. So as we renew our commitment to building God's house, as we make sacrifices with time, effort, money, God assures us that he is with us. And not just with us, but also at work in us. Did you see that in verse 14? It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So as we commit ourselves to God's building project, he stirs us up with the desire and the ability. As Philippians 2:13 says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This building project, it can be pretty daunting at times, can't it? God's building project. I mean, just for ourselves here, the whole split service venture. It's a move out of our comfort zone, isn't it, for the sake of growth. And it's scary. You know, there are plenty of empty seats. How are they going to be filled? It's going to be hard work, isn't it, for each of us in bringing people in and in making it happen. In reaching out, in befriending, in distributing postcards, in inviting to events, in giving generously. None of that is in anyone's comfort zone. It's scary stuff. But God assures us that he is with us and he is at work in us as we commit to it. Not only so, but in Jesus, he has gone before us. What do we read in John chapter 2, verse 17, after Jesus cleansed the temple? We read that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus wasn't preoccupied with his own home and his own affairs. Instead, zeal for God's house consumed him. Doing the Father's will, seeking his kingdom. That was his burning passion. And that zeal consumed him in two senses. It consumed him in the sense that it dominated his whole life, but it also consumed him in that it took him to his death on the cross for the sake of God's house, God's people. It is because of Jesus' zeal for God's house that although we fail in so many ways, we enjoy life and blessing and forgiveness. But Jesus' zeal is also an example as he calls us to follow him and he calls us to be like him. Well, let's pause to pray and just reflect on what this prophecy says, just in the quietness of our own hearts and minds, and respond to the Lord. And then after half a minute or so, as the music begins, we'll sing this song of recommitment to the Lord.